Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for the truth that what we have in our hands is the Word of our God, the life-giving, inerrant Word of God. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has breathed these words and has inspired them, Lord, will now come amongst us and help us. First of all, understand them, interpret them correctly, but also to apply them to our lives, that we may not merely be hearers only, but doers of the Word. We ask that you'd be glorified in all that takes place, in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we're seeing in this section of Ephesians is really Paul descending from the lofty heights that have already been shown to us, revealed to us. He had earlier a view from the top of the mountain, so to speak, the majestic heights of who Christ is and what He's done for us and all of the ramifications of that. Now we're definitely in the valley and the valley floor. In fact, maybe some weeds in the valley floor. And Paul is outlining the nitty-gritty of life as a Christian. From verse 25 of the previous chapter, Paul is outlining things we ought to put on and things we ought to put off. Put on the new man and put off the old man with his deeds, such as anger and the need now to no longer lie but be honest, to be kind to one another and to forgive. In chapter 5, verse 1, on the basis of all of this, he says, "Therefore be imitators, mimics of God, as beloved children." And it's so important that we understand that in this passage, he's writing to us who are the children of God, as beloved children. So everything he's saying to us and them, the people at the church at Ephesus and us, he's saying to them and us as children of God. In other words, these things that he tells us to do are not things to do to become the children of God. They are things that should be the hallmark of life as those who are children of God. You are children, you're loved, beloved children. Now start walking according to that new nature. Not in order to be saved, in other words, but the exact opposite of that. Because you're a new creation with a new nature, now be what you are. Live the way your new nature wants to live. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So be what you are. Do that which is in keeping with your new nature. Now, I say that and I emphasize that because the gospel is always at stake when we're reading the Bible. And if we just looked at these words without recognizing the flow of the passage, the flow of the book, the fact that in Ephesians 2 he made it clear that none of our works has anything to do with our salvation in the sense of giving us a standing before God. It's by grace, not by works, that we are saved. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So many people who just look at a passage and with blinders to everything else in the book miss this, and real error is the result. Beloved children, God's dear children. And then in verse 3, you'll see the same thing as he outlines, as is proper amongst saints. So the children of God are the saints. We don't have to wait for a decree from the Pope to find out who the latest saint is. Anyone who believes in Jesus is a saint. Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, the saints at Corinth, the saints at Ephesus, and so it goes on. We're all saints. Saintly ones, holy ones, set apart for a purpose. And yet, though we're set apart for a purpose, we are to act in a manner worthy of that calling, which is already made clear in chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. Verse 8 says much the same things. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So here Paul commands Christians to be active in doing. And whenever you talk about the doing, people think, oh, the preacher's getting involved in legalism. No, I've laid the foundation. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But those who are saved by grace through faith alone have things to do. People to see, places to go. So it is. Walk in love, walk as children of light. As we look at verse 3, he outlines and begins to outline things that should not be taking place amongst the saints, as is proper amongst the saints. And the first three words are, but sexual immorality. Here we have the Greek word porneia. Wonder if you can kind of guess what kind of word comes out of that in our language today. Pornography. Though writing in the first century, I think what he writes about here really does illustrate life in the 21st century in America. It's really the air we breathe, culturally speaking. One of self-indulgence, not self-sacrifice. Or am I just the only one who's noticed that? It's the opposite of love. The world says, if it feels good, do it. But love is a different matter, and love is a very different component to the world's idea of what love is. All you need is love, the Beatles used to say. But their idea of love is very different from God's. You don't need to know too much about a person to love them, according to the world. Never heard that ancient song from the 60s, 70s, around there? Hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? Kind of says it all. I love you. I don't know a thing about you, but I love you. Really. Love is something that gives. It thinks of the other person first. It's an intense feeling of affection and care towards another person. Lust, on the other hand, is not a giving commodity. It takes. It only thinks of itself. It would be more right to say, hello, I lust you. Won't you tell me your name? That goes over just about like that every time I say that. Oh, you're just being mean. No, I think that's true. Porneia, it's a word that means sexual immorality, and basically it means all sex outside of the marriage relationship. And when we talk about these things, oftentimes it's so important to say that sex is actually good. What did he say, Mildred? Sex is good. Some people say he used the three-letter word sex in church. That's not right. No, it's actually in our Bibles. And it was God's idea that sex be part of the life of human beings. You think about it. God had every available commodity available to him. He could create it if it wasn't already existing. And he could have designed that life would be procreated by humanity by just him giving a list of special chemicals you put together and put it in a bottle and maybe add some water and put it in a refrigerator and overnight you'll have a baby. He could have done that, but he has designed sex as a blessing, but has put that blessing in the marriage relationship. Adam and Eve were the first husband and wife, and it was there even before the fall that sex was called good. That's a new thing, because in the church at large through the ages, that's not been the case. In fact, taking the Greek idea that spiritual things are good and physical things are bad, the church, with that kind of spectacle on itself, looked at sex that way and said, sex cannot be good. And so only for the case of procreation can there be legitimate sex between couples. But the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, says the marriage bed is undefiled. And so we need to have a right view of this thing, rather than just thinking every kind of mention of it is God disapproves. He's a killjoy. He doesn't want you to have fun. No, we need to tell the world sex was God's idea. Gosh, what did he say in church? Yeah, he said it in church. Yeah, just look straight ahead and act like nothing happened. But sexual immorality, as it's mentioned here, relates to everything that is not harmonious with God's plan. And so God is not holding out on someone when he says, I want you to enjoy this gift in the marriage relationship. He wants the most intimate thing that can happen between a couple to be taking place in a covenant relationship, whereby there is a strong commitment rather than I like you for a night or two. That's God's plan. The most pleasure for the physical body is in that relationship of the married relationship. John MacArthur writes this about immorality. He says, immorality is perhaps our generation's favorite substitute for love. Paul uses the Greek word porneia, which includes every kind of sexual sin. Popular culture desperately tries to blur the line between genuine love and immoral passion, but all such immorality is a total perversion of genuine love because it seeks self-gratification rather than the good of others. How wonderful it would be if in Christian marriage, the husband is thinking about pleasing the wife and the wife is thinking about pleasing the other, and what takes place is both are pleased because both find the other satisfying. In Rome, it was a decadent city full of immorality. That was even probably more the case in a place called Corinth. It was the last Vegas of its day, the sin city of the ancient world. I call Las Vegas Lost Wages Nevada. That's where you go to blow all the things you've earned. Ephesus was similar. It was an immoral port city. The religion of the city, as we've already seen in our study of Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, right in the center of town, at least if not geographically, culturally, was the worship of Diana, the multi-breasted goddess of fertility. And the temple was filled with religious prostitutes to get the gods working and get Diana on your side. Prostitution was not just overlooked, it was encouraged. That's the kind of city in which the Christians were saved. That had been their background. As we go on in our text, and some people breathe a sigh of relief as we're moving to the next few words. No, it doesn't get any better. And all impurity. And all impurity. Now this is a more general word in the Greek here. It's akathasia. And it means anything unclean and filthy. This includes immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, all forms of sexual corruption. Again, to quote John MacArthur, impurity is another devilish perversion of love. Here, Paul employs the Greek term akathasia, which refers to every kind of filth and impurity. Specifically, Paul has in mind filthiness, foolish talk and crude joking, as he's going on to say, which are peculiar characteristics of evil companionship. Nothing to do with true love, and all of it has no place in the Christian walk. So It's talking about our actions. It's talking about our thought life. How are you doing? I remember a pastor saying to a young man who was looking to go into ministry, "How's your thought life?" And there was this sinking feeling he had. He realized that was something the Holy Spirit was putting his finger on. How do we get rid of a filthy thought life? Well, we're going to talk about that. We'll come back to it, I promise. Or covetousness is the next word in our verse 3. Covetousness. Word we use would be, in our everyday speech, greed. Greed, materialism. It's a corruption of love that, again, stems from the desire for self-gratification. It's the exact opposite of the example of Christ, who gave himself up for us. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped at, but instead made himself of no reputation and became a man and was obedient even to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him. Have you noticed this? The natural man, the man outside of Christ, has an insatiable appetite for more. We want more. How much do you need? I don't know, but I know I need more. We have a monster appetite. When babies come out of the womb, it's not long before they make their monster appetite known. Always wanting more. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller, who was then one of the richest men on the planet, how much money is enough? You know what his reply was? Just a little bit more. Didn't matter how many billions he had, he wanted just a little bit more. In the 1987 movie Wall Street, perhaps many of you have seen it, Michael Douglas played Gordon Gekko. And in a speech that he made in that movie, he said, "Greed, for lack of a better word, is good." He went on to make the point that greed is a clean drive that captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. He then compared the United States to a malfunctioning corporation that greed could still save. Interesting. But the Bible has the opposite view. Greed is not good, it is evil, and our Bible here says it's idolatry. It's actually a form of worship. It makes an idol of self. There's a similar passage to this in Ephesians here in Colossians chapter 3. Let me just read it to you. Verse 5. You would think it was the same author. You know why? Because it is the same author. Both God and the Apostle Paul. He writes this, "Put to death," Colossians 3:5, "therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality." It's interesting, again, that's the first thing mentioned there as well as here. "Impurity," it's interesting, that's the second mention there and here. "Passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Jesus said it this way: "You cannot serve God and money." I remember hearing a pastor who said this: "If you ever feel that money is your God, give money away. Money can never be your God when you're giving it away. If you feel it's got this tight grip on you, let it go." That's how you get rid of the grasp of money on you. There's a poem written by Jason Lehman, written when he was 14 years of age, and it has a lot of insight. It was originally published as part of a Dear Abby article, and it goes like this. "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle age, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Let not that be true of you or of us. In the area of finances, the book of Proverbs tells us this: one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The exact opposite of the world, isn't it? The world says, get what you can what you get, and then sit on the can. God says, give, and it shall be what? Given to you. Do you believe that? I believe you do. But the opposite is covetousness, greed. And the Bible says here in the next phrase, it must not even, these things must not even be named among you. Some things are unseemly to even talk about. The NIV puts it very well at this point. There must not even be a hint. Jesus made it clear. It's not merely the outward action that we should avoid, but we should have inward purity. Matthew 5. 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then the next phrase, as is proper among saints. He's writing to the Christians and he says, it should be different among you. Some conversations should not be taking place amongst us. We live in a sex-crazed, materialistic culture. Yet there should be a difference amongst the saints. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness. Here he goes back to the idea of speech in Ephesians 4, 29. Just a few verses earlier, he says, let no corrupting, he's talking there of putrid, foul talk come out of your mouths. But in contrast, he says this, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here he's talking about foul language. Just an observation we can make. Things seem to be getting worse. I know when I was a youngster, I thought, yeah, everyone says that, you know, who are old. But as you get a little bit old, you realize, you know, it's bad. It was bad then, but it's worse now. Tristan Hopper in 2014, in an online article on the National Post, she wrote about swearing. And she writes that cussing, it seems, has become very much mainstream. On television, in books, and in everyday conversation, foul language has become normalized. She explains that the kind of foul language we read of today, if you look for it, it's almost non-existent in printed books from 1820 all the way up to the mid-20th century. Then around 1960, swear words of all kinds undergo a radical surge in popularity. It's interesting, you'd find it hard to find swearing and cuss words before 1960. Moreover, popular music, once a no-go zone for the slightest whiff of profanity, particularly on the radio, has become so open to colorful language that four-letter words now grace band names. It's actually in the name of the band. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk. Here, he moves to talk about literally moronic talk, silly talk, talk from someone who's intellectually deficient, the talk of a moron. That's literally what is being said, but not in the sense of having a brain that is malfunctioning. That's not the emphasis of the word. The emphasis is on the moral component. They should know better. It's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral one. And that's really what we have on television so often. Gutter speak, obscene talk, the tearing down of all that is virtuous. I remember growing up in England and there was a news program that always took place on the BBC called the 9 o'clock news. And it took place, you'll guess, at 9 o'clock every evening. But there was a second channel. Back then there was four channels, maybe five in England. And on channel two, There was a new series starting, a comedy show, and guess what they called that? They called it Not the 9 O'Clock News. So you had the 9 O'Clock News on Channel 1, Not the 9 O'Clock News on Channel 2. And it was very funny, and yet parts of it were crude. And I noticed that as the series went on, it became a little bit cruder. And where there was one joke, there was now three, and then it became five. And the person behind it was a man called Rowan Atkinson, Mr. Bean to you. And he was interviewed, and he was asked what was his thinking in setting up Not the 9 O'Clock News program. And he said, my goal is to leave nothing sacred. Isn't that interesting? I don't want to leave anything off being ridiculed and brought low. I want to destroy all that is virtuous. When we're laughing at church, when we're laughing at husbands as they're portrayed and wives as they're portrayed, it's actually very hard to find in any kind of soap opera or any kind of looking at life, even in the realm of comedy, and see a masculine man, a man who's actually making good decisions. He's just someone who is stumbling through life, dependent on everyone else. Nor crude joking, which are out of place. Nor crude joking, which are out of place. Now, I've heard people use that against me because I kind of use jokes sometimes, and it's not talking about all kinds of joking. There's an element of joking that is inappropriate. I always walk the line, and I always, there's been times when I've need to be corrected. Sometimes a sense of humor can get you out of trouble. Sometimes a sense of humor can get you into trouble. Spurgeon was really criticized in his preaching because he often used humor. And Spurgeon believed, like I did, that Jesus used humor oftentimes as well. We don't catch it because we're not Jews and understanding all of the influences and inferences that were there back then. But he said to the lady who accused him of being too funny, he said, "Madam, you have no idea how much I'm hiding and behind and not saying. You should be congratulating me for not saying all the things I'm thinking." Crude joking, a Greek word, eutrapaleia, is speaking of a coarse and vulgar kind of humor. It's pointed, it's deliberate, it's turning something innocent into something that's filthy and obscene. It's literally immoral wit. I was, as we all do, flicking through channels, and just a few years ago, but caught the nightly comedy shows, usually after the news, and I remember watching a man called Jay Leno. Remember him? He could be very, very funny. He could be funny, 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 and then he'd say something incredibly rude, incredibly vulgar. After a while, I realized there was no place for me to be watching. Well, you'll come across that wherever you go. Yeah, but you don't have to vote for it by saying, I want to fill my mind with that. What you fill your mind with is what you will have in your heart. The way to the heart is through the mind. That's true not only in the realm of our thinking regarding words, it's true regarding our worship. The way to the heart is not to have the most amazing, sensitive kind of music, but to have truth come to the mind. And if our worship is deficient, it's because we haven't filled our minds with the truth of God. That in Him we live and move and have our being. The very breath that we breathe comes from Him. What has God done for me lately? Someone said. He's actually holding the cells together in your brain as you're defying Him. That's what He's doing. And understanding that means we owe God our worship. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place. What's inside you is going to come out. There's nothing inside that's not going to come out. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, whenever someone says something about the way we talk, People say, I'm going to watch my words, I'm going to watch my words. No, no, no. Fill your heart, fill your heart, fill your heart. Fill your mind with truth. A few years ago, Mel Gibson got into trouble some years back, as I say, while under the influence of alcohol, and he said some very, very disparaging things about the Jews. He was castigated even by Hollywood, which is unusual, as an anti-Semite, someone who's just against the Jews. Alcohol, let me just say, it was not the problem. Alcohol merely removes all the reservations we have. When people are drunk, they can either get angry or very, very friendly. And what's in their heart will come out. The problem was not the words he said, but what was in his heart. And that's true of him and us. Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. I remember hearing something funny about a man who was estranged from God in his walk with God. He was not living the life of the Christian. And he got drunk one night, and he hadn't been drunk for years, but he was saying, I'm going to really sin tonight. And what happened was he was in this bar, and as he got more and more alcohol inside him, he became more and more influenced by the alcohol. And you know what he started doing? He started preaching the gospel to everybody. It was the exact opposite of what he wanted to do. But that was what was really in his heart. I love it. We're much more like Mel Gibson than we realize. Oftentimes when we say the wrong thing, we say, oh, I just said the wrong thing. What I meant was, no, what really probably happened was what was really in your heart came out. And that's what we should be saying sorry for. No, I didn't mean it. No, I think oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes we need to say, please forgive me for saying what I meant. Just a thought. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not your passions that are at war within you? James 4:1. Even as Christians, we're not always filled with the right thing. Fill your heart with the wrong thing and the mouth will speak out of the abundance of the heart. Fill your heart with the right thing and the mouth will speak out of the abundance of the heart. Garbage in, garbage out. Good fruit in, good fruit out. So what is Paul's remedy? I said we'd get to the remedy for all of these things. Well, who can walk through this list and be unaffected? Well, none of us. But verse 4 says, but instead, oh, thank the Lord for the word but. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, that fits. Everything else doesn't fit the Christian. But this fits, being thankful, being a thankful person. That's the cure. Oh, I expected something much more dramatic than that. I expected that you'd say, anyone suffering with these kind of sins or experiencing them or even doing them often, just come forward and Brother Big Shot will lay his hands on you and the nasty things will leave. No, be thankful. I love the practicality of the book of Ephesians. Let him who steals, what? Come forward in a prayer and we'll cast the ecleptomaniac spirit out. The spirit that wants to steal. And no. Let him who steals, stop it. Steal no longer. But rather let him labor with his hands. And the idea is, he hasn't got the energy to get a ladder and rob someone else's house because he's working so hard through the day. It's really what's going on. The cure for all these things is a thankful heart. Thankful for providence. Thankful for all he's given us. Even when things seem to be sour and things haven't gone our way, God has orchestrated your life so that he has promised he'll work even that for your good. We've got every reason to be thankful. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that 68% of people who are that's not what it says. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What do you do with that? Well, you have to believe it because that's what the Bible says. But You can look at that and say, well, Pastor, I've had sexually immoral thoughts and I've suddenly done some things I'm ashamed of, and I've got impure thoughts, and there's times when I'm greedy and I don't always celebrate when someone else gets a job or a promotion or a new this or a new that. And does that mean I've got no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ? And I say, yes, that's what the Bible says. Except that you put your trust in the Savior. These things are worthy of damnation according to God. I hope with all my heart that Christians, under my ministry at least, understand law and gospel. Law and gospel. Both have a function, but they're entirely different. The law is given to show us our sin. It shows us God's standard, and it shows us that we have not kept those standards. And every time God speaks to us, it's thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not as if the Old Testament was law and the New Testament is gospel and grace. No, there's law and gospel, law and grace all through the Old Testament, and law and gospel all through the New. Sometimes you're reading part of a verse in the New Testament and some of it will be law and then another of it will be gospel. The law crushes us. The law condemns us. The law says, thou shalt, and you realize I have not. Or thou shalt not, and you realize I have. The law condemns us. And what the law says is, you deserve death. And you think, well, Jesus comes along and he just says nice things. No. He says, you've heard it says, don't commit adultery. I'm saying, don't even lust. That's a higher standard than just the outward performance. Be holy. Well, compared to that guy over there, I'm doing pretty well. No. Be holy even as I am holy, God says. That kind of leaves me out. Yeah, right. The law condemns you. Be holy as God is holy. How about this one? From the Sermon on the Mount, which we think is just wonderful blessing. This is the most horrendous word imaginable. Be perfect even as your Father is perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, and that's a problem. It's a problem not to be perfect. God's standard is perfection. And the law says you have not reached perfection. You desperately need a Savior. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Well, I think we need some good news at this point, don't we, Pastor? Yes, that's right. The gospel. The law says you deserve death, you're a guilty sinner, and all who put their trust, all sinners who violated God's law, who put their trust in Christ, are justified, put right in His sight forever, declared just by Him because of what Christ did, taking on Himself all our sins of violation of the law. Wow. So verse 5 is correct. Anyone who does that kind of stuff got no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You think, is he kind of sure about this? Verse 5, you may be sure of this. Well, he's not deceiving me, is it? Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. No. He's kind of onto this. He kind of believes this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Some preachers say God is happy that you've turned out as well as you have. Just try a little harder. Let me give you a pep talk this Sunday, and your life can be a better one now. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Could you imagine that kind of a preacher saying, because of the things you're doing, God's wrath is coming on you? Well, that's because they only quote verses here and verses there. They don't go verse by verse and say what God says. Because of these things, the things you're doing, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Oh, he's talking about unbelievers. Only the mercy of God will divert God's wrath against us. Only the mercy of God. And we were sons of disobedience, but God had mercy. And He's delivered us out of that realm where wrath is the inevitable conclusion for all who have sinned. It's coming upon the sons of disobedience. Do you mean we do the same things oftentimes? Yes. Christians can sin? Oh, yes. To dwell above with those we love? Oh, won't that be glory? To dwell below with those we know? That's another story. I heard of a lady who wanted to have a job where she only worked with Christians. And after 6 months, when God answered her prayer, she says, "Lord, I need the world again." At least I knew what they thought, because they told me. Here, I was stabbed in the back, but they were nice up front. These are very similar words to what we find in 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Same words. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Yep, it's there in the text. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Why? They lived in Corinth. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The kind of behavior mentioned warrants God's wrath. Let me begin to wrap up, which means I'm thinking of closing. It's a thought that counts. Martin Luther was approached because he was recognized as the leader of the Reformation in Germany, and people would write from their little villages and towns and say, "I've got a preacher, do you recommend him?" And Luther didn't have time to go and hear 48 sermons of the man. And so he said that anyone who understands the distinguishing of law and gospel can separate them rightly according to the Bible. Place him at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture. He said, "I don't need to come see your preacher, madam. I don't need to get on a horse and ride to your village and listen to his sermons. But if you can assure me he understands the difference between law and gospel, law that condemns, gospel that justifies, law that crushes, gospel that raises, we might as well call him a doctor of theology. And if he doesn't understand that, he's worse than a pagan. Run for your life. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become accountable for all of it." James 2:10. "Well, I've kept most of the things God commanded." No, you've blown it. Blown it once, you've blown it all. That's why we need a Savior. Theodore Beza, who followed John Calvin, said this: "Confusion of law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the corruptions in the church." Sermon on the Mount was not the best news ever heard. It was the worst news. The standard is God's perfection. Be perfect as God is perfect. And so Martin Luther again said this: "The law is for the proud." Someone who's got that prideful heart that says, "When I get to God, I'm going to tell him a few things." The law is for the proud, and the gospel for the brokenhearted. When you see someone who's very aware of their sin and saying, "Is there any hope?" The function of the law has fulfilled its purpose. They don't need more law. They need to now hear some "but God" news. They need some good news. Yes, you're a criminal in His sight. Yes, you deserve His wrath. But the good news is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man said this: "God demands 100% faultless, perfect obedience. And if you can't do that, you better find someone who can do it for you." That's the message of the gospel. Someone did it for you. Someone lived the life you should have lived. Someone died the death you should have died. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substitute. John said of Him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So are you thankful? Thankful? Well, what can I be thankful for? Firstly, the gospel. For the air in your lungs. For food. For all He's given us. The hymn "Rock of Ages" captures what I'm talking about very well. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's something to be thankful for. Let me close with this. Jerry Bridges, who was an elderly statesman in the body of Christ who went to be with the Lord last year, wrote a number of books that I found very helpful. He came up with the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself every day. In The Discipline of Grace, one of his books, he writes this: when you set yourself to seriously pursue holiness, you begin to realize what an awful sinner you are. And if you are not firmly rooted in the gospel and have not learned to preach it to yourself every day, you'll soon become discouraged and will slack off in your pursuit of holiness. He also said this: to preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again and again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that He is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you. In his book, Respectable Sins, he gives the practical example from his own life. Here's how he does it. I'm interested, okay? That's nice in theory, but how do you do it? I know you're not interested, so we'll close right now. No, okay. Here's how he does it. Since the gospel is only for sinners, I begin each day with the realization that despite my being a saint, I still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. If I'm aware of any subtle or not so subtle sins in my life, I acknowledge those to God. Even if my conscience is not indicting me for conscious sins, I still acknowledge to God that I've not even come close to loving Him with all my being or loving my neighbor as myself. I repent of those sins, and then I apply specific scriptures that assure me of God's forgiveness to those sins I've just confessed. I then generalize the scriptures' promises of God's forgiveness to all my life and say to God words to the effect that my only hope of a right standing with Him that day is Jesus' blood shed for my sins and His righteous life lived on my behalf. This reliance on the twofold work of Christ for me is beautifully captured by Edward Mote in his hymn, The Solid Rock, with these words: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Almost every day I find myself going to those words in addition to reflecting on the promises of forgiveness in the Bible. What scriptures do I use to preach the gospel to myself? Here's just a few I choose from each day. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Romans 4:7-8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it goes on. That's been his practice, he said, for many a year in preaching the gospel to himself. As you and I look at this passage before us in Ephesians, what does it do? It tells us we're in need of a Savior. It tells us we've not even come close to the bar of God, which is perfection. But rather than saying, I'll do better, realize I'm a new creation, and He's justified me, He's washed me, I'm clean before Him. Lord, help me fill my mind with reasons to be thankful. That is the cure for all the works of the flesh. And out from our new heart will flow love, joy, and peace. You ever heard of those things? Patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control, fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for this passage. It speaks to our hearts and tells us where we are, locates us so, so well. You call us even in this passage to walk in love as Christ gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Lord, on the basis of the cross, we can love. On the basis of your work for us, we can do what we couldn't do before. We would naturally be selfish all the days of our life, but we've got a new nature. We would naturally just lust for the things of this world. The world, the flesh, and the temptations of the devil. But Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is a different commodity. Lord, would you help us to find reasons to be thankful? Let us fill our minds with the good, so that that is what fills our hearts. And Lord, especially we're thankful for the gospel, for all those who repent, turn away from their sin, and trust the Savior, are forever justified because of the finished and perfect work of the perfect Savior. We're so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.